Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
In today in what's known as the Book of Consolation, or the Book of Comfort, right in the midst of Jeremiah's so hard message of judgment comes these chapters that deal with hope and the future and the restoration. I really think probably one of the most significant theological truths in all of Jeremiah is found in chapter 31, which speaks of the new covenant. It's the only place in all the Old Testament the new covenant is mentioned. Now, chapters 30 through 33 are, we don't know why they bust right in the middle of an autobiographical or biographical section, but they do, and they're unique to themselves. So let's look at them. We're going to look at chapter 30 and 31. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." Now, really, verses 1 through 3 give an introduction to chapters 30 through 33. So it's an introduction to the whole section. But what's so interesting is the idea about writing in a book. We know from chapter 36 that Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe and helper and confidant, wrote these down with a pen and ink, and probably in a long scroll. Isaiah's scroll is 26 feet long, so Jeremiah would be a very long scroll, wrote in small columns so they could unwind it. All right? Chapter 36 and this chapter tells us a lot about how we got the written copy of the prophet's message. Now, notice it mentions Israel and Judah in verse 3. Israel refers to the northern 10 tribes, Ephraim, Samaria, the northern 10 tribes, okay? They were taken captive in 722 B.C. by Assyria. Then Judah, they're going to fall to Babylon in 586 B.C. when the temple falls. There were three deportations, but the temple fell in 586. Notice in verse 4, it mentions Israel and Judah together. God's going to bring the people back, the Jewish nation as a united whole once again. In verse 5, we have the very opposite of these optimistic false preachers. They were saying peace and prosperity. Jeremiah was saying judgment, because you have violated the covenant. You've left the ethical aspects of knowing God. And so here we have the false message. Here we have the true message. Finally is going to come peace. But here is going to come judgment before peace comes. Now in verse 6, if a male can give birth. Now what it means there, in the Orient, there was a birthing stone, a large stone. Women would come and grab on that stone. They would squat down in kind of a squatting position and have their children in that position. They became very pale. Their breathing became erratic. Their hands were white from pushing that stone. Well, men were in that same position, crouching in fear of the Babylonians, and that's what this metaphor means, can a man give birth? Now, here we have a woman in childbirth, and down in verse 7, the time of Jacob's distress. This is known theologically as the Messianic woes. Now, many think this may refer to the Great Tribulation period because of verse 9, which seems to speak not of the restoration, because there was not a Davidic king. Zerubbabel was in the Davidic line, but he never became king. So many see this as an end-time event, like mentioned in Matthew 24, Mark 13. And so I think there's some credibility to that also. Notice it says, "Alas, for that day is great." Now notice in verse 7, it's a day of judgment. But notice in verse 8, that same phrase, "that day is a day of restoration, a day of salvation." I want to say to you again, that great day where God returns in Jesus Christ, for those who know Him, it's going to be tremendous joy and reunion and victory. Oh, but my friend, for those who do not know Him by faith, it's going to be loss and judgment. Oh, horror. Now, notice it mentions verse 8, breaking the yoke. You might remember last chapter 27 and 28, Jeremiah's symbolic act of going into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And then, notice it mentions in verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God." Oh, that, notice that repentance apparently has been sought and given, because they're going to turn. "And David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now, this refers back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the great promise of a Davidic Messiah. Now, Many have said that Jeremiah is against the Davidic king because he always goes back to the Mosaic law. Well, here's a verse right here that shows that Jeremiah is not against the Davidic king, and he is expecting a restoration of the monarchy there. Now, in verse 10, it mentions, O Jacob, my servant, and O Israel, the next line. Now, this is obviously a Hebrew parallelism. We're not talking about Israel in the sense of the northern 10 tribes, but Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so we're referring to all the Jews there in verse 10. Notice it says, I will save you. Now, the word save in the Old Testament means physical deliverance, while save in the New Testament means spiritual deliverance. So we're looking at physical deliverance here. All right? Let me skip down a bit. Notice the last part of verse 11. There is a purpose in the judgment of God. And that purpose is one that judgment is not the goal, but a means to the restoration. God only punishes His people for the purpose of bringing them back to Him. Now, in verse 12, notice what it says. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable. This is from the root word enosh for man, which means man in his fallenness, man in his weakness. There's a real paradox between verse 12, man is incurable, and verse 17, where God's going to heal him. And the paradox is the power and love of God. Now, when it says there is no one to plead your cause, you might want to see chapter 15, verse 5, where God says, I was your lawyer, I was your defender, I was on your side. Who else cares about you? And the answer, of course, is no one. In verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. Now, the word lovers is used in the major prophets for political alliances or the worship of foreign gods. Now, which it is, I'm really not certain. Do they seek you? Idols. No life. The God who acts in history is the one that's on Israel's side. Notice, if you would, then, in verse 16, where it says, all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Here's the promise. I judged you, Israel, because of your sin. Judah, because of your sin, I took you out of the land that I promised to your fathers. But I made a promise to your fathers, and I'm going to fulfill it, and I'm going to bring you back. And Israel, I used cruel nations to judge you, but I want you to know that I'm going to judge them too. You see, it's kind of like Judas. God knew what Judas Iscariot was going to do, but Judas was still responsible. These cruel nations, Assyria and Babylon, God used them as instruments of His judgment, but they were responsible. Friends, don't forget Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man or a nation sows, that shall they reap. Now, the word Zion used in verse 17, remember, this refers to the whole city of Jerusalem. The temple is on Mount Moriah. David's tomb today is on Mount Zion. And so the whole city is known as Zion, but really the temple area is Mount Moriah. Now, in verse 18, we have an allusion to this restoration in the old terms, like the tents of Jacob. This means in the sense of the family units. He's going to restore that. They weren't living in tents, they were living in houses. But it's an ancient way of speaking about the good old days, if you please. Notice it mentions here, the city shall be rebuilt on its ruin. Now, it means Jerusalem, and the word ruin here is the modern archaeological term tell, and it means ruins. Notice in verse 19, boy, I like this, the voice of those who make merry, thanksgiving. Man, the voice of joy. God wants His people to be happy. I think we think of God as a guy in a black suit with a black hat always frowning. We miss the biblical truth of God as one who created us in our world to rejoice in and with Him. And He wants the sound of merrymaking. You might want to see chapter 7, verse 34, where it's going to be taken away. But now it's going to be restored. There's going to be wedding festivals. There's going to be kids playing in the street. There's going to be music and singing and dancing. Oh, hallelujah. To know God is great abundance and joy. Notice it mentions then, down in verse 20, a very messianic reference, but very veiled in our English translation. And their leader shall be one of them. Now, the literal Hebrew here is the word prince. The rabbis say that this is a messianic reference. And I think it's true. It means that one, a Hebrew, is going to be the leader of the Hebrew nation, not some foreigner. Now, look at the latter part of verse 21. This is very important. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Well, this is what priests do. They come near unto God in the holy place, and the high priest in the holy of holies. This one, this leader, is going to be priestly in nature. And look at this. Who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Well, this seems to be a reference. You might want, the best commentary on the Old Testament is the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And this seems to relate to the fact of Jesus, the high priest, coming before God with the sins of the people and laying down his own life on their behalf. Now, it's a little veiled, and we don't see the full truth into the New Testament, but I do think it's a messianic passage dealing with the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. My people, their God. That covenant relationship is in place. Now, 23 and 24 has a word for us to listen to. The tempest of the Lord, the wrath, the fierce anger of the Lord. I want to tell you the same Bible that tells us God is love, that God is gracious to the thousands generation of those who love Him, is the same Bible that tells us God loves spurned and God's will disobeyed is wrath. Now, it's an anthropomorphism, but it shows God's settled opposition against man's rebellion. God is God. Now, notice it says in the latter days. In my opinion, the Jews believed in the current evil age dominated by sin and the age of the Messiah, the age to come. There were two comings. We don't know it from the Old Testament. From the New, Jesus came at Bethlehem the first time, incarnate, and will come again in all the splendor of God the second time. The Jews were only expecting the splendor of the second coming. I believe the latter days, biblically, are the overlapping of these two Jewish ages from Bethlehem to the Parousia, or the second coming. Now, Chapter 31. Let me outline it quickly because it's so very important. In chapter 31, verse 2, because really chapter 31, 1 should go with chapter 30. It does in the Hebrew Bible. Chapter 31, 2 through 22 deals with the northern 10 tribes. Chapter 31, 23 through 26 deals with Judah. And chapter 31, 27 and following deals with united Jewish nation again. Now let's look. Notice verse 2. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Now, the Septuagint has, the Targum, the Aramaic commentary, about 5th century A.D., has the Egyptian sword. And it seems from all of this about the you'll find rest and grace in the wilderness, we're talking about the Exodus experience. We're going back to God's great act of grace and love at the beginning of the call of the nation to show them that God's going to do it again in a greater way. Now, notice where it mentions here, the Lord appeared to him. Now, the word Lord in verse 3 is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And the last word in verse 3, loving kindness, hesed, is that special covenant verb only used for God's people. That means God's no strings attached covenant loyalty. All right? Now, the word him either means Moses or the nation of Israel. I'm not sure which. From afar. Now, from King James has from old. And Rashi says we mean time. But kimchi means it's exile. It seems to me the Hebrew word means time and not distance. Notice that I've loved you with an everlasting love. Oh, the grace and mercy of God. The no strings attached commitment that God has to love us. And yet, he says, I have no strings attached. But you must trust me and walk in my way. You see, that's a contradiction. I know it is, but I think it's biblical truth. Unconditional, conditional covenant. Now, notice again in verse 4, and here's the mercy of God seen. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Who can make an adulteress clean? Who can wipe away the acts of adultery? A gracious God. Israel has been known as the daughter who's gone away, and now she's back to a virgin. You ought to see 14:17, 18:13, 46:11, where the same thing is done. Amos 5:2 has the same thing, the forgiveness of spiritual adultery. Notice the dancing in the street, verse 4, the merrymakers. That's what Miriam did, remember? I think we've missed something of the joy of worshiping God in Protestantism. I wish we could catch it again. Notice it mentions that on the verse 5, on the hills of Samaria, and down in verse 6, on the hills of Ephraim. Now, these are parallel. Ephraim is the capital of the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim was the largest and most powerful tribe, and so they go by both names. Ephraim, Samaria, goes by both. The word enjoy is very interesting here. And shall enjoy them. If you'll look in your margin, it says defiled or common. Well, this was the new planted growth that was holy to the Lord for several years. Leviticus 19, 23 through 25, and Deuteronomy 26. Or, it's the ideal of taking crops, the percent that was to be given to God, and selling it, and taking the money, to the temple. And that's one of those two is what it's about. Let's see. Okay, notice where it mentions in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the... Now, do you have chiefs, plural, or chief singular? Now, my New American Standard has plural, but it's singular. Among the nations. Either means because of Amos chapter 6, verse 7, refers to Israel, chapter 6, verse 1, or It refers to the current world power. And sometimes in these metaphors of the prophets, it's not real easy to follow them. I think it refers to Israel, the chief of the nations. Now, the word proclaim, give praise. Give praise is the Hebrew word hallelujah. We get hallelujah from that. Now, behold, I'm going to bring them from the north country, and I will gather them from remote parts of the earth. God's going to bring them back from Assyria, bring them back from Babylon. And notice it says from the north. If you'll look at your map, Babylon and Assyria are to the east. Well, the only land bridge to get into Palestine in the Fertile Crescent was following the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley over to the coast of the Mediterranean, down the Mediterranean coast, and all those enemies from the are said to come from the north because that's the only natural land bridge from that direction. Okay? Excuse me. Notice in verse 9, with weeping and by supplication. Now, this shows the necessity of repentance. Look at verse 19. Rashi says this refers to repentance. Kimchi says it refers to tears of joy. I often quote these two, Rashi and Kimchi, because they're exegetical Jewish commentators from the Middle Ages that deal with the text on a historical grammatical basis. And so it shows an ancient way the Jews themselves understood their own scriptures. Now, when it says, I will make them walk by streams of water, doesn't it remind you of Psalms 23:2? By still waters, lead them by still waters. And then, on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. This reminds me of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, and Malachi 3:1. And the same thing is true of verse 21, where it says, set up road marks. Here we have this idea of a royal visit, where the king comes and everybody paints the curbs and paints the houses and trims the trees and gets ready. Well, that was the same thing in an ancient culture. They kind of got the rocks out of the road, repaired the ditches. They're going to repair the road that's leading back home, leading back from exile. Now, the word straight path is used in the sense of righteousness. It has a moral aspect because the Hebrew words for sin mean deviation from the standard. And the word righteousness or just means a measuring reed, and it's the idea of the character of God. There's no way that Israel can be restored until she repents. That's why I have real questions about the modern nation of Israel being God's promised nation, because they are an atheistic nation for the most part. Now, maybe not philosophically, but practically, most of the people in Israel do not go to synagogue today. And so I think there's going to be a real turning to God in repentance and faith before they are the restored people of God referred to here. Now, notice where it says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Well, y'all see Hosea 11, 1 through 4, the metaphor of God is a loving father. The other metaphor is found in chapter 11, verse 15, God is a loving husband. Notice how all the titles for God are from intimate family relationships. This is first used of God in Exodus 4, 22, as he loved Israel in the wilderness, going back to verse 1 of chapter 31. Notice the two words ransomed and redeemed in verse 11. They are different words. One means to buy back, and one means a kinsman redeemer who liberates his kin. Again, another close family term for God. Go well. Let's see. Okay. In verse 12, they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord. Really, this means flows unto goodness. And I think, again, it's the idea of God wants to bless us materially as well as spiritually. The Old Testament refused to split the spiritual from the physical. We ought to hear that. Sometimes we do to our own shame. This is true of all of 12 and 13. Now, look at verse 14. And I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance. That means fill the gullet of the priest with fat things. Now, this either means there's going to be plenty of sacrifices, and the priest is going to have all he can eat because he gets a part of those sacrifices. So a restored sacrificial system. Again, Jeremiah is not against sacrifices. He's for motive. You might want to see Leviticus 7, 32 through 36. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. Now, Ramah is not pointed in the Masoretic text to be a place name. And the rabbis say this means that God heard in heaven. But because Rachel is mentioned, and Rachel, of course, was Jacob's favorite wife, she had Joseph and then died in childbirth with Benjamin. Now, the rabbis say that Jacob buried her by the road so that when her children, her later descendants, went into captivity under Babylon, she would weep and cry for them. Excuse me, in Assyria. And so there's an allusion to that under Sargon II, 722 B.C. This is used in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, for the killing of the children by Herod the Great in Bethlehem. Notice in verse 16, they shall return from the land of the enemy. What a promised restoration. And in verse 18, I shall have surely heard Ephraim's grieving. I always think of Exodus 3:7, where God heard the prayers of his people in captivity. Notice in verse 18, bring me back, I may be restored. In verse 19, and after I was instructed. Now here we have the idea of God himself giving repentance. Now, it's very difficult for us to talk about God's sovereignty and man's free will. Does God give faith or must man exercise faith? Does God give repentance or must man exercise repentance? Yes. Although God always takes initiative both in grace and in repentance, man must respond in faith and repentance. And so it's a both-sided thing. But here, God gives it. Now, the word repent in verse 19 basically is a word in Hebrew that means a change of action. In Greek, the same equivalent means a change of mind. Now, both are involved. There's an attitude change that is followed by a lifestyle change, and anything less than that is not true repentance. Notice it says, I bore the reproach of my youth, the last part of verse 19. Well, here we have the idea that sin scars. And even when we sin as young people, we carry those scars through the years. Verse 20 is God is Father again, loving and joying his children. Verse 21 comes back to setting up these road markers, preparing the highway, returning home. Now, notice verse 22. It's very unusual. Shall a woman encompass a man? Now, in Deuteronomy 32:10, this word encompass means to circle. And here we have the idea about the word man here means a young man, a virile young man. There have been several theories about this, a woman shall encompass a man. Rashi says it refers to Israel being a woman's love for God being a man. Analogy there, back in the intimate personal relationships. The rabbis say it means women guarding the home while the men go out and work. Maybe so. If you've been to Israel lately, you've seen those girls with those machine guns. You know what they're talking about. Now, the church has radically spiritualized this text. Some of the church said this meant the virgin birth. Some of the rabbis in that period said it means women taking on male firmness. And some think it refers to a proverb whose meaning we've lost. And I'm not sure I know which it is. I don't think it's the virgin birth. Now, notice, if you would, where it talks about the holy hill, Mount Moriah. It says, I awoke to look in verse 26, and apparently he was having a vision during this time. Now, we're coming to, in verse 28, to repeat to his call in chapter 1, verse 10. He's going to build up and tear down. Notice in verse 29, we're coming to the heart of this lesson. And here we have that brand new promise of a new covenant. The people say the only reason we're in trouble is because our fathers sinned. And they quote a proverb about the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But verse 30 gives the spiritual truth. Everyone who will die for his own iniquity. Now, it's true there is a corporate sense of responsibility. You get that from Deuteronomy 5:9, Exodus 34:7. We're responsible for the culture we live in. But here is the individual responsibility of Deuteronomy 24:16 and Ezekiel 18:2-4. Now, what he's saying is, I'm going to do a new covenant. You're responsible for your own sins. It's because you sin you're doing this. But I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Now, not a radical different one, but one where it's more inward than outward. Now, it's a startling statement about a new covenant. It's the only place it's used in the Old Testament. God's going to redo the Sinai covenant. It was shocking. It's going to be like with the fathers, not like when he took them by the hand, but be careful not to make them too disjointed. They're the same. Biblical faith is one faith, but God's going to deal internally more. Notice it says, my covenant which they broke. They broke, it negated the covenant, but God's promise was sure, and he's going to reestablish it on the same lines, but more inward by his Spirit than outward by the will and ability of man. Now, notice where it says, verse 33, put my law within them and write them on the heart. People say, oh, it's going to be different. The Old Testament is outward, the New Testament is inward. Not so. Look at Deuteronomy 6:6. 11:18 and 34-6. It was meant to be inward always. Biblical faith is an inward attitude that issues in outward acts. Both must be in place. The Jews focused on the outward acts. The new covenant will focus on the inward faith. When it says, know me in verse 34, it's intimate personal knowledge, not just religious facts or religious ritual. Notice when it says, I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. Oh, the love and forgiveness of God. When God forgives, God forgets. Write these down. They'll ring your bell. Isaiah 38:7, Micah 7:19, Psalms 103:12. Oh, and it's imperfect. God forgives over and over when we have a good heart and come to Him in faith. Now, verses 35 through 37 are the conditions. Notice the 36, if then, 37, if then. This is showing nature's regular order. Now, this is really the basis of the scientific Western method, that nature is an orderly system. But here it's saying, the sun is no more going to shine than I'm going to forget my people Israel. I love them. I've made a promise to them. As nature keeps in its course, I'm going to keep my love for Israel. And there's God's commitment to the unconditional covenant. He promised it. He's going to do it. It's going to be wider than Israel. It's going to be more internal than external. But God's going to bring it to pass because God called them. God gave them the faith. God's going to turn them back. Biblical faith is primarily the act of God. Man must cooperate. Man must respond. But it's God is the initiator. God is the equipper. God is the provider. God is the carrier through. That's so important we see that. Now in verse 38 through 40, many have said this is an anticlimax. But you've got to know the Jews to know this is no anticlimax, that Jerusalem will be restored. Friends, that's not just a minor issue with the Jews. That is a highly emotional issue. God gave them that land. God chose Israel for a place for His name to dwell, and they are not going to give it up, and we can't expect them to. That is the heart of their faith and their promise in Yahweh's commitment to them. And so I think we as the Gentiles have to understand that. That's no anticlimax at all. Remember, the heart of this chapter is the new covenant, an inner relationship. We're going to start by knowing God internally, by faith, a relationship. And that faith is going to move to change every aspect of our lives. What God wants is faith that moves toward faithfulness, grace that moves toward Christ-likeness. Oh, I...